God's word. Today's passage is coming from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 through 25. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sin of some men are quite evident, going before them to judgment. For others, their sins follow after. Likewise also, deeds that are good are quite evident, and those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. Thank you. You may be seated.
Well, I suppose this is a passage that you read if the pastor wants a raise. Kind of starts off that way, so it's kind of a nice note to begin with. For some people, they go, yes, we can drink wine. So we're going to be talking about what this passage really has in common, because there are so many things that seem to be disjointed, but yet really come together. And all of these things are a part of a whole truth. We understand, according to this wonderful epistle, this letter that was written by Paul to the pastor, who was Timothy, that it was really a letter to a family, to a household, that the church is a household. He makes mention of that clearly in chapter 3 and emphasizes that particular point. It's the household of God. The point is that there is a way that you conduct yourself in the household of God, and this is the way that you do it. These are the things that are important, and this is what matters to God. You realize that in any household there are priorities, and in any household there are ways to do things. And so he not only refers to what the priority is in chapter 1, i.e. chapter 1, verse 5, the goal, so that must be a priority, right? The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What we hear in those words is that it goes beyond just accomplishing deeds. It goes into the realm of heart. And the goal of a household is not just that you function and you live and you survive, but the goal of a household is to create an atmosphere of relationships and love. So this too is the goal of this particular household. And God has so ordained that it be that. He goes on and says, but there are certain ways that we do things. And chapter 2 makes reference to the propriety of the proper way in which a home is to conduct itself, and the fact that there are different roles and people have different responsibilities. And if you do your roles and abide by the things that God tells you to do, then God is glorified and things get done, like saving people. And so everybody works together to rescue, and they work together in the way that God has called them. You have one person, somebody's drowning out at sea, and you have 20 people doing the same thing to try to save them, you're going to have them tripping over each other. But if you have everybody working together in different ways to help save that person, you're going to have a team that literally functions and rescues. So chapter 2 makes reference of that, and chapter 3 talks about family oversight. And what's interesting to me is that the oversight of the household really has little to do with, I mean, if you read it the same way I do, money, finances, you know, organization, methodology, you don't really see any of that. What you see within the passage is character. And it's more important that you have a person of character that is leading than that you have a person perhaps that has education or that has degrees or pedigrees behind them, or perhaps has done something great in the business world or has a lot of money or whatever. It doesn't seem to be an issue. What seems to be the issue is put a godly man in there that has been godly in his own household, that has proven his worth in his own home first. Because if he hasn't managed his own household well, how can he manage the household of God? So he begins to establish that wonderful truth. By the time you come into chapter 4, he begins to talk about a family focus. And the fact, of course, is that it seems to be more about the spirit than it does, obviously, about the things that we do. And it's very easy for man to delegate and to do what he does out of law and out of regiment rather than out of love. But, of course, the goal of our instruction is love. So the reason why we're doing the things that we're doing, there should be the Spirit of God moving us instead of the spirit of the world moving us, which is always regimental, right? If you think about your own home, I think one of the worst things that begin to happen in anybody's home is when people just start doing things mechanically. I think that's one of the worst things that could ever happen in a home. You know, people do what they do because they've always done it that way. So everything becomes this regiment, and you go, where's the love? Where's the excitement? Where's the spontaneity? Where's the relationship in any of this? And it begins to lose its energy. And that's why Scripture says you need to be led by the Spirit, see, not by, you know, a regiment. So chapter 4 really emphasizes that and obviously talks about the fact that the world is going to be interjecting their do's and don'ts. And, you know, your church is all about you can't do this and you can do that. And God says, you couldn't be further from the truth. It's all about wanting to do the right thing. It's not about having to do the right thing. It's like somebody saying, do you have to be in that family? No, I want to be in the family. I want to be a part of this. And so he makes an interesting contrast in that particular chapter. Chapter 5 then talks about the fact that we have a responsibility to really elevate the people in honorable positions. And he talks about elders and the fact that God has so ordained, just by virtue of them being older than us, that they actually have a greater honor. But what's interesting within the passage is that it never puts age above righteousness. It's very interesting that it makes reference to the fact, okay, they may be older and you need to show them honor according to the fact that they're older. But it's always trumped by, but the widow who is a widow indeed, who's washed the servant's feet and who's done these righteous deeds and has been living the life of God, you demonstrate a greater honor for her. And so honor is always trumped by righteousness in the realm. You go to Acts chapter 6 and it talks about widows who were being neglected, Hellenistic widows that were being neglected. And in that particular passage, what's interesting to me is the disciples come up and they hear, of course, that these widows are not being taken care of, that somebody needs to take care of them and feed them. But the disciples make an interesting statement. They say this, it's not good for us to do it. Now the world will go, you mean the pastors are not altruistic? No, they are, but they're being altruistic in the sense that, or benevolent in the sense that they're proclaiming the gospel. The greatest thing that you can do is proclaim the gospel. The one thing that heals all problems is you proclaim the gospel. You say, well, how does that work? Well, let me tell you how it works. If I preach the right things, then lives begin to change, right? Lives begin to change, then they begin to be obedient, right? They become obedient. Guess who takes care of the widows? Their families. Because that's what Scripture says within 1 Timothy 5. It's their responsibility to take care of their family. So people begin to start showing a care and a love where it's really meant to be. It's meant to be within that. God was encouraging that family to act and to be established according to the order that God has ordained. So what's so important about Scripture? It puts things in order. And it solves a problem. I mean, look. If you wanted to solve the problem of children being neglected, then teach the mothers to love their kids. 1 Timothy chapter 3, right? So all the way through Scripture, what Scripture does is it brings us into truth, and that truth Well, go back to chapter 3. Talks about the household. Let's read again verse 15. Paul writes in chapter 3, verse 15, "But in case I am delayed, I write to you that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church, the living God, the pillar and support of the..." Okay, so what's our job? Yeah, support the truth. If, in fact, you were to define the position of a pastor, I suppose that if you were to interview people, you'd hear a lot of different ideas. You know, one that's pretty powerful today, and I told Connie, I said, you know, I really feel bad for so many pastors, and I've talked to many throughout the years, and how they're always on edge. Of course, right here in the city, and probably one of the most well-known churches just recently, a pastor had a nervous breakdown. But the point is that there's a lot of pressure to perform according to what the congregation wants. The only problem with that is the sheep were never meant to lead. Sheep aren't supposed to be telling the pastor what to do. The shepherd's supposed to be leading the sheep what to do. And he's supposed to be doing it according to what's best for them, not according to what's best for him. And sometimes that's going to be popular. Sometimes it's not going to be popular. But the perception today is that the main responsibility, and even some churches call their pastors CEOs, the main responsibility of the pastor is to fill the pews and bring in the money. And there's a tremendous amount of pressure for that. Unfortunately, putting people in pews doesn't necessarily mean that it's a church. Just like any more than you put people in a household, it doesn't mean it's a family. See, what causes a family is not the amount of people within the household, but what causes the family is the relationship within the home. But, you know, there's this perception, well, you need to fill the pews and raise the money, or maybe entertain the troops. I think that oftentimes people perceive that, you know, one of the main responsibilities of, so, you know, I need to be a little bit more comical or entertaining or something like that. And I'm not really talented, so that's really bad for me. Another calling would be that, you know, you need to build large structures. A lot of efforts put into that. You build large structures and create worldwide fame. It's interesting that you oftentimes watch these ministries. They usually have, they don't even have like United States in them. It's like worldwide. I don't know how they do that. It's worldwide. But if it kind of reminds me of the Church of Sardis in Revelation. It says you have a name for yourself, but you're nobody. And unfortunately, the churches oftentimes seek a name, or in the case of some, seek a lot of money and a lot of structures, such as the church at Laodicea, which was obviously, you know, God says, you're lukewarm and I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. The perception is that this is success because this is what the congregation or the masses are saying. And, you know, I think some people perceive that the pastor is one of his main responsibilities, which I'm really, really bad at, but is to look meek and humble. It's not my job. I am to be meek and humble, but if you understand what that means, according to James, as well as Peter, as well as in the Old Testament, meek and humble means that I'm humble before God, not before man. It doesn't mean I'm dragging around, and it doesn't mean I'm just, you know. So, you know, oftentimes, Matthew chapter 6, it says that they would fast, and then they would put on these robes and look so humble, fasting. Oh, those godly people. And, you know, people just love to look at their pastors. Look how humble he is. Look how humble he is. Well, he just lost it. Because at that point, you're just bragging about his humble, and now he's becoming proud about his humility. So that's not doing him any good. But the fact of the matter is that a pastor isn't called to walk around looking humble or meek. Any more than he's called to look pious and superior. And unfortunately, you know, there are some denominations that make reference to, let's put him in this garb and let's make him look supernatural, so to speak. And his job isn't to visit everybody every day. It's not my job. Not my responsibility. More than that, it's not my calling. The main calling of a pastor is to get in the Word of God and rightly divide the Word of truth. And it says it over and over again in Scripture. What's interesting is there in Acts chapter 6, the widows are being neglected, and the disciples say, we're not supposed to do this. Pull out men that have good reputation that we can put in charge of these things. It doesn't mean that it should be neglected, but we need to focus on the Word of God and prayer. Now, that was disciples. Were they being unkind? Were they saying that we don't care about the widows? No. What they're saying is there's a calling that is superior to that. And that's why the church can't be a structure that is just reaching out to the poor. That's not the responsibility is to proclaim the Word of God that changes the hearts, that changes the atmosphere so that people begin to live right, and it literally saves them from poverty. Because according to Psalm 37, you know, look, I've been young and now I'm old. I have yet to see the righteous begging for bread or going hungry. So it sounds to me like all you have to do is get the people following God and they'll be okay. Does that sound right? That doesn't mean in the meantime you can't feed them. But what it does mean is the answer is the Scripture. Well, he's permeating this particular chapter with this because in this particular chapter we're talking about honoring the right people. And he starts off by saying, okay, be honorable to elders, but especially to those that are doing this, godly things, are following God. This is greater honor. We now come to verse 17, in which he talks about elders who are ruling well, and he actually used the phrase, give them double honor. So hit the daily double on this one. And no, I'm not asking for a raise. But the point of the passage is making reference to what is important, the priority of the household. And it's very easy for a church to lose sight of why they exist. The reason we exist is to proclaim the Word of God, because we believe that God changes lives, and the Spirit of God, the life of Jesus Christ, the death of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes people. Now, we believe this, and we believe that he is literally the game changer of all things, so that if you have an emotional deprivation among us and you're having a problem, who's the great physician in that? Who's the great counselor? See, we just keep going back to, we point you to the one who is the great one who does the healing. We're going to keep that priority above all. So the passage starts off this way: let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor. Now, I want you to underline the word rule well, because the best way I can describe that particular word is guard. He is a guardian of. Hebrews chapter 13 will make reference to guardians of your souls. And the responsibility that he has is to be a guardian. Now, the question you have to ask yourself is, what is it that he's guarding? And as you go back to chapter 3 and verse 15 in particular, he is guarding, he's a pillar in support of the truth. So he's guarding the truth. The truth being not only Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, but all that is attached to him in that. So the Word of God, he's proclaiming the Word of God. Unapologetically, he is making clear what the people ought to do. I need to be absorbed in these things. Same thing is given, if you back up into chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and Paul writes this in verse 13, until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which was bestowed upon you through the prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery, that is the ordination that you are a pastor. Verse 15, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself, to your teaching, persevere in these things. Now, he's going to say something similar to that. If you look at me in 2 Timothy, as Paul is actually coming to the end of his life, and in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he's the best way I can describe this chapter is Paul passing over the baton, because he says within the text, I'm ready to die, and we know that he's about to get his head chopped off by Nero. But his statement is, I'm going to charge you to do something. Now, what do you think he's going to charge him to do? Well, let me tell you what he's not going to charge him to. He's not going to say something like, make sure that the offering plate's passed around one more time. You know, he's not going to say, make sure you build that new building and that new structure. He's not going to say any of that. In fact, what's interesting is what he does say seems to be going against what we would perceive to be progress. His statement is this: preach the word, be ready in season, the first two. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Now, I just want to stop there. Verse 3 and 4. If you put those two verses together and you tie them to verse 2, are you encouraging him to succeed or to fail? I mean, it almost seems like you're encouraging him to fail, because he's saying, do this, and let me tell you, as you continue to do what I tell you to do, everybody's going to be leaving you. That's what he seems to be saying. They'll turn aside their ears from the truth, and they'll turn to myths. But in spite of this, verse 5, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In spite of this. He goes on to say the fact that he's literally been deserted. But his statement is, if you drop it out of verse 15, be on your guard against these things. There are those that vigorously oppose our teaching. And the Lord's going to stay with us. Verse 17. But the Lord stood with me, strengthened me, in order that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished, and that all the Gentiles might hear. I was delivered out of. But verse 16 is very clear. At my first defense, no one supported me. All deserted me. May it not be counted against them. This is the end of Paul's life, and how anticlimactic is that? Everybody's deserted me. He doesn't look very successful. But the point is that the pastor's responsibility is not to look successful. The pastor's responsibility is to be obedient to the calling of the Lord, which is what? Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, and sound doctrine. So this is the same thing that's being said, the same thing that he says in chapter 4. It's the same thing that he says now in chapter 5 in verse 17. Let elders who are the guardians of the truth, is the best way I can put that, be considered worthy of double honor, especially, watch verse 17, those who work hard at mowing the lawn. Yeah, see, yours doesn't say it either. What am I supposed to be doing? Preaching and teaching. Work hard. That's an interesting phrase there. What it actually means is that you're toiling over laboriously. Oh, Pastor, you've read the Bible before. No, I toil over every single text I go through. It's not an unusual thing for me to spend 30 to 40 hours a week just in study. Now, I know that doesn't seem like a lot, but let me tell you, when you're sitting down, I mean, I got to walk around, I've got to stretch, Connie says, why don't you get someone to do our lawn? I said, because if I don't do my lawn, I'm going to vegetate. It's doing the work outside, it's hard sometimes to concentrate. You got a lot of other things going on, but you go, yeah, but this is the most important thing that I could ever do. And I've oftentimes said, I mean, what's so bizarre about the whole thing, and bizarre is about the best word for it, is that I never liked opening books. So you've got somebody that was never into, I mean, I'd much rather go do something than read about it. But God has me doing this, and I understand that this is, the day's going to come, I'm going to stand before God. He's not going to ask me what I build. He's not going to ask me, you know, if I was entertaining. He's not going to ask me if people liked me. What he's going to ask me is, did you preach the word? Were you ready in season, out of season? Did you reprove, rebuke, exhort, and sound doctrine? You know what I'm going to tell him? I absolutely did. Exactly what I did. I didn't try to fill the pews. I didn't try to entertain people. I just did what you told me to do. When we began this church, that was the whole goal right from the very start. We're not trying to be somebody that we're not. We're just going to do what God tells us to do, and we're just going to stay on track. So he says, these are the ones you should reward. See, the point is that who's being rewarded really in ministry today? The ones who fill the pews, the ones who are entertaining, the one who's not, here again, I'm not asking for money. My point is that what's elevated? See, what is it that people praise? Oftentimes people praise, you know, my pastor went off in the mission field, he did this. I'm going, what's he doing in the mission field? I mean, I'll go, but I mean, yeah, you got to force me. Because I believe that my calling's here and teach the word, be ready. And I'll try to be back by the next Sunday if I can. But the point is that this is the ministry, the preaching of the word of God. And hopefully, you know, in that, there are others that are being called to do other things. But let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. And then he kind of throws in the fact that I might be compared to an ox in verse 18. For scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's actually taken from Deuteronomy 25. It's an interesting passage because in that particular passage, he talks about different ways in which people are neglecting those that are working hard or people that are doing good things. And it's a tendency of man to say, well, that doesn't look that important. You know, everybody kind of judges what's important. It's always strange to me. I hear people, you know, they have a problem and they spend thousands of dollars. I'm talking thousands of dollars. They spend thousands of dollars to get some sort of counseling by the world. And then they come to the church and they might not even put in an offering. And I'm going, that's interesting that your soul is not worth that much. But what is worth very much is the world of counseling, which really ultimately just sends you down a wrong path anyway. Puts your trust in the wrong stuff. But what people will pay money, watch, follow the money. Wherever the money goes, well, isn't that what Matthew says? Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Yeah. Your heart follows your treasures. And what you're treasuring and what is valuable to you is where your money goes. That's where it always ends up. So if you're worried about what people are thinking, then you're going to be spending money doing things that, and that's where your treasure is. But the passage says that that there's a fundamental point here, and that is somebody serving among you and rescuing your souls, and you don't think that it's important, and you're starving them to death. I was in this one church a number of years ago, and it seemed like they had these people called trustees that were handling the money. And it seemed like their main responsibility was to make sure that the staff wasn't paid very much. If they could keep them on borderline, begging, that was a good thing to them. So indigence, that just makes them look more humble. So, and I always remember thinking to myself, you know what, it shows the value. You know, they would spend thousands and tens of thousands on buildings, but it's very little. It just always seems so upside down to me. Don't you think the people are more valuable than the buildings are? But the passage is making a clear statement. It is this fundamental point that is going to be reiterated. So that if I can put it this way, what is happening is that you and I should elevate those who guard that which is valuable, that which is the truth. I'm going to use the word integrity because integrity is an interesting word because, you know, when you talk about the integrity of a building, what you're talking about is that it has the ability to stand and it's not going to fall and it's something to be trusted in. So then it's true. So that the word integrity is oftentimes used for something that's sound, you know. So basically the same word as doctrine, the same word as truth or whatever. So what's interesting to me is that as a pastor, I'm called to guard the integrity and the supremacy of Scripture. That's what I'm called to do. So, you know, I try to elevate and reward people that are following God. Conversely, We try not to reward people that aren't. Now, the world does this opposite. You know, if you're doing something wrong, oh, poor soul, we're going to dig in our pockets and we're going to rescue you. Yeah, while the godly people, the people that are doing right, are being neglected. But in the church, we're going to do the very opposite. We're going to elevate the people that are doing the right thing. We're going to support them. We're going to help them. We're going to strengthen them. This is where our heart's going to be, and this is what our priority's going to be. So fundamentally, what it's saying is, verse 17 and 18, is that you need to guard the integrity and the supremacy of Scripture, that it needs to be above else. How do we do that? Well, we reward those that spend time in rightly dividing the word of truth. We reward that. The second thing within the passage, and if you look with me specifically through 19 through 21, is he's going to be guarding the integrity of leadership. What's going to be said within the passage is that there are going to be people that come and bring accusations against the leadership. The question is, how are you going to handle it? And in a way, what he's saying to begin with is, if somebody is in leadership and they've been living a godly life, give them the benefit of the doubt. So if you have an accusation against them, you better bring in two witnesses, because this person already has a track record. And there are certain people that we know that have been living a life, give them the benefit of the doubt. Now, what's interesting is, in the passage, he says, I don't want you to ignore it if it's true. But God is able to bring a second witness in if he wants something done about it, right? God is able to do that. So as we pick up, I want you to pick up with me in verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Now, the passage is telling us that an accusation has been thrown. And by the way, according to Revelation 12:10, who is the accuser? Okay, so accusation, that's pretty interesting. Fundamentally, the same word that's being used in the text. Do not receive an accusation against the elder. Why would an elder naturally have accusations thrown to him? Well, he's an enemy of the evil one. If there's anything that is the work of the devil, it's just the destruction of the church. And one of the best ways to destroy the church is hit them at the top. So if you can do that, one of the things that Paul says repeatedly to Timothy is you got to guard yourself. You got to guard yourself because, you know, we make ourselves most vulnerable. I oftentimes told Connie, I says, man, am I so glad we're not a mega church, because the bigger you are, the bigger the target is, and people are coming at you. And I've had a lot of attacks throughout the years, but I'm sure not in comparison to, you know, some of these mega places. But there's going to be attacks. But the passage says, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And then it says, verse 20, which is very interesting, those who continue present active continuous, those who continue to sin. Now, the passage seems to be making reference to the fact that, according to Matthew 18, if somebody is doing something wrong, you went to talk to them about it. And if they stop doing it, then nothing else has to be said, right? But those who continue to sin, that is to say, they reject, you trying to restore them, according to Galatians 6, in the presence of all, what you need to do is rebuke them. In other words, make this an open thing. Why? Because I'm myself, I'm a visible character. I'm standing in front. So what I've done is done something destructive to all of you. And so it needs to be, well, it's like James says, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you'll incur a stricter judgment. So I'm held actually to a higher standard than you. We oftentimes talk about giving and tithing and stuff like that. We don't check on your tithing, but you can check on mine. I wouldn't even get mad about it. And you should be able to check if any deacon or if any elder, you say, well, do they tithe? We'll go, yes. And you say, prove it. We'll go, okay. And we'll show you. We're supposed to be the example of you, is the point. But so he says, those who continue to sin, rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest may be fearful of sinning. though it kind of shows and demonstrates. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels, which if I could just kind of summarize that, we understand that one of the main responsibilities of angels are what? The law, right? To handle the law and the retribution of the law. So he says, I have agents that will come after you. when you begin to destroy the church, Paul makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, you destroy the church, God will destroy you. So there's different ways of destroying the church, and one of the ways that you can destroy a church, of course, is by not doing right and by hurting and hindering by your example. The passage says, I solemnly charge in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain, can I have you underline that word? That's almost the same word as rule, guard. You can put in there guard. To guard these principles. Watch the phrase, without bias and doing nothing from the spirit of partiality. In other words, God is calling the pastor to guard the integrity of leadership against unfounded accusations as well as against bias and prejudicial judgment. A pastor cannot have his cronies that if something is wrong and someone is being hurt by that, he has to step forward and make some pretty hard decisions and oftentimes very unpopular decisions. I've had this happen a number of times. One time in particular, there was a man involved in a church, and at that time I was Christian education director in the church, and he was teaching a class, and he was actually almost forming a church within a church, thus taking away from church. And people were just going to the class. They were actually then collecting money for him. It was just the whole thing was unkosher and was all about the elevation of man. And I moved his class to another classroom, which was a lot smaller. And that alone almost got me ousted. But the point was, is that what was being done was ungodly. And sometimes you have to make those decisions. And even though somebody's very popular, and that's probably one of the hardest times to make decisions like that, because people perceive, well, you're just ruining everything, you know, the whole dynamic. Yeah, I'm ruining the dynamic purposely because it's elevating man and not uniting the body. But you're going to have to make those decisions. His point is that you have, Timothy, you have to be willing to do that. That is to say that the pastor cannot work for the people. He has to work for God. God has to be his employer. This is one of the problems why people have, why pastors have nervous breakdowns. Because people get upset. I'm going to leave. I'm going to, okay. I'll be here. You know, and you can get rid of me. I mean, it's actually in our bylaws if you want to. But my desire is that I just please God. And by pleasing God, I'm not going to hurt you. I'm going to do the best for you. I'm going to tell you the truth. So I've got to do this without bias. I have to maintain the spirit of impartiality, as the passage says. And I'm guarding against bias and prejudicial judgment. You know, but that's the responsibility. Now, the next few verses almost seem bizarre. There's the word again. In the text, in that, wine, really? What are you even bringing that in? So you've got to understand the context and what he's doing. So we're going to hopefully explain this. I've got about 5 or 10 minutes to do this. No longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach. Now, that's headed by verse 22. Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. The phrase share responsibility seems to have a connotation of that there's a group that has some sort of power, and by virtue of that group, they began to dissuade the pastor, or they began to dissuade the leader. And the tendency is maybe there's some pressure. You need to put this man in this position. You need to put that man in the position. And there's feeling of, okay, so maybe just to make peace within the church, I need to put this person in the position. Instead of putting them in the position because they're godly men, instead of putting them in the position because they love the Lord, because they love people, we're going to put them in because of the pressures that are there. The passage says, now it's 23 is following that. So there's the context. What's the context? Context is you're feeling pressure from those around you. What's the result of the pressure? That's the interesting point. Timothy is having frequent ailments. That's the context. If you look within the passage, he says this in verse 23. Man, why would Paul put it in imperative? No longer just drink water. It's actually the way it's in the Greek. No longer drink water, just exclusively water. The phrase, I think, within the text seems to make reference to, I think the way it's worded in Greek is water drinker only. What's interesting about that particular phrase is it became the phrase of people like the Essenes and the ascetics who have made it a legal thing to worship God. And you need to be back up into chapter 4. It says in chapter 4, verse 1, but the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to the deceitful spirits, doctrines of demons, by means of hypocrisy and of liars, seared in their own conscience as with branding iron. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods and drink, is understood in there, which was created by God. So what they had done was they had made and were forming groups that were powerful by virtue of their abstinence. And because of this power, they were beginning to manipulate by their rules and regulations of do's and don'ts. Mm-hmm. Now the point is this, is that Timothy was beginning to acquiesce to this. Timothy had become a water drinker only. Now, the reason why that's not a real good thing to do is because oftentimes in these cities, and in particular in Ephesus, that water had poison in it. It was bad water. It was hard to find water that was good for you. What's interesting within the passage is what God had done is God had brought and allowed illnesses to begin to move in Timothy's life. In fact, the way that he describes it is frequent ailments. Isn't that what he says? If you look in the passage, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. You know, God is so gracious to move us off of the things that we do that are wrong. Sometimes he rocks our world in, you know, physical areas and arenas, and he says, you're not doing the right thing. Maybe I got your attention now. So Paul says, really, Timothy, you're going with the water drinkers only? Okay, so how you feeling? My stomach's bothering me again. Okay, so Timothy, stop it. Go drink some wine now. Stop it. Stop associating with them. Stop thinking that, you know, somehow you're going to get in with the good guys. I mean, you say, well, Timothy would never do that. Really? So Peter didn't? Galatians chapter 2, Peter didn't try to fit in with the other guys. The pressure is horrible. And so he says, Timothy, our faith is not about regimental things of do's and don'ts. It's about the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And Timothy, you've got to work on the conscience. I mean, why does he mention that? Chapter 1, verse 5, doesn't he talk about good conscience there? If you look in verse 19, what does he say? Keeping faith and a good conscience, right? If you look in chapter 3, and you drop on down to verse 9, but holding to the mystery of faith with a... And then, if you look in chapter 4, by means, verse 2, of hypocrisy, liars, they have seared their own... Okay, so what's the point? The point is Timothy, you can't do anything in the spirit of partiality. Don't let yourself be dissuaded by these clubs and these organizations that are trying to move in and trying to take control by anything other than loving people. You want people that love God and that love, and you want them doing what they do out of the spirit. Don't let this move in, and don't fall for this, and don't try to fit in with them. God has so brought this illness in your life, and this is not the first time that God brought illness in people. I mean, Epaphroditus was given illness so that he might encourage the church to gather around and really support him. Paul in Galatians had problems with his eyes, and he said, if I hadn't had problems with my eyes, I never would have stopped here. So God was using that, and of course in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul talks about the fact that God put a thorn in his flesh so that he wouldn't, you know, exalt in his physical strength or his abilities. But in his weakness, he could proclaim the gospel, that it's not about my strength or not about my power, but about God's power in me. And his strength is made perfect in my weakness, right? So God is going to use these things, and obviously he's used it in Timothy's life. And he says this, if you read with me in verse 23, no longer drink water exclusively, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins, and by the way, verse 24 is not separate from what we've already been talking about. The sins of some men are quite evident going before them to judgment. The point of the matter is there are certain things that you do. I mean, it's almost instantaneous. Boy, that was dumb. And it's usually things that you do overtly. See, so, you know, you're driving recklessly and you run into a tree. Well, okay, so that was something external and you could see that. But read as it goes on. But for others, their sins follow after them. Now, he's not finished explaining this. Likewise, also, deeds that are good are quite evident. In other words, and you might want to underline the little word deeds, because that's an external thing. Deeds that are good, which are good, are quite evident. And those which are otherwise. Now, I want you to stop there a second. The tendency is to immediately read the otherwise as being bad deeds. But I don't think that's what he's saying at all. The otherwise isn't deeds. The otherwise are things that aren't deeds. What are not deeds? What you're thinking, where your heart is. Those which are otherwise cannot be concealed. You go, well, it's what I thought. Nobody will ever know that. God says you can't conceal it. It'll come out. And how do I know this is true? Well, I want you to back up into Psalm. And like I said, we're not going to have time to read a lot here. But if you'll turn with me to Psalm chapter 32. And I would dismiss you earlier, but I have a responsibility. Psalm 32, and I'm obviously not going to be popular. Psalm chapter 32, it says this in verse 1. How blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and whose spirit there is no deceit. Spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, what's the results? Timothy was feeling the pull. What happened? Frequent ailments. It was following after him. The thought is that, okay, but nobody really knows I'm feeling constrained to do this. I'm just abstaining from, I mean, I just won't drink any wine. Paul says, God knows. And your stomach is proof. The judgment is coming in your life. I kept silent about my sin. My body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, my hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away with the fever of the heat of the summer. By the way, this is Psalm of David. So righteous man have the problem. I acknowledged my sin, and then it went away. The whole context is that Timothy has to guard the integrity above everything else of motives. And that's why he repeats over and over again, conscience, conscience, conscience. You go, well, how important could conscience be? He's proven to Timothy, very important. And though you have the responsibility of guarding the integrity and the supremacy of Scripture, you have the responsibility of guarding the integrity of leadership. Above all, guard the integrity of your own motives. Because motives are virtually that which is your incentive, your goal, your object. Why are you doing what you do? Remember, the goal of your instruction is love. That's motive. So he says, Timothy, why are you doing what you're doing? Why are you not drinking the wine? Is it out of love or is it out of fear? Are you allowing this pressure to cause you to do what you're doing? You've got to teach these people, Timothy, that motive has everything to do with God rewarding and blessing. Because we are the pillar and support of the truth. And as Scripture says in verse 2 of chapter 32 of Psalm, whose spirit has no deceit, so that I'm not even lying to myself. The perception is, that's not important. I mean, who can see that? The evidence of it is not, it will show itself. It'll come behind and show itself. It'll reveal itself. Timothy, never forget this. Father, I want to give you thanks for your word that reminds us of what really is important, gives us priorities, but most of all, puts us in line with the truth. And not only the truth of that which is overt and that which is easily seen and that which could actually be witnessed by people in their accusations, but something far more intense. For you see the heart. And the one thing that this church, that this pastor, should ever and always be doing is guarding the integrity of motives. So, Father, we come before you today and ask you, search our heart, try us, see if there be any hurtful way within us. Acquit us of hidden faults. Examine our hearts. Quietness of this moment, I'm going to ask Sonny to play as you just talk to God.